page shows things that would make a difference in our lives, that would benefit us, that we might understand Thee better, we might serve Thee better, we might be better used of Thee, making our time on earth more profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 20, and pick it up in verse number 15. That's where we left off last time, and I was in verse 15. I'm just going to briefly recap it, and then we'll move on. Proverbs 20:15 says, "There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." And he is indicating the fact that gold is available, precious rubies are available, and a multitude of them, multitude of rubies, a whole bunch of gold. But the thing that's a real precious jewel is the lips of knowledge. And if you have to make a choice between gaining a lot of gold and gaining a lot of silver and gaining a lot of precious wealth as far as the earth and the world is concerned, and if you have to make a choice between that and between gaining wisdom and gaining knowledge and gaining a mouth that can speak the precious knowledge of God, then you want to make the choice of gaining the wisdom of God. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50 for a moment and show you a verse there. He says, "The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel." We've looked at other verses that indicate that it is a choice. There are, in many cases, people choose directly between gaining wisdom or gaining riches. And we look at those that in the book of Proverbs. We look at Isaiah chapter 50. And we'll pick up a verse there in Isaiah 50. And we're talking right now about the lips of knowledge being a precious jewel. Verse number 4, Isaiah 50 verse 4. And here the individual says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Now here is a man that got a precious jewel, and the precious jewel he got were the lips of knowledge. He had the lips of knowledge, he knew how to dispense wisdom. He had in his mind he knew how to think about wisdom, and then with his lips he knew how to give it to other people. So he said, "The Lord God had given him the tongue of the learned, that he should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." So he had the lips of knowledge, and they were to him definitely a precious jewel, as spoken about in Proverbs 20, verse 15. So it says, "There is gold." Yes, there's gold you can obtain. "And a multitude of rubies." There's a whole bunch of rubies you can obtain, and precious jewels as such. "But the lips of knowledge, they are a precious jewel." So that's something that's more attractive even than gaining the world's wealth and material wealth. Verse number 16. "Take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman." Now we've also come across this idea of being surety for somebody. And let's just look at the first part of the verse and go ahead and get the idea of that again. But it says, "Take his garment that is surety for a stranger." The idea of being surety for somebody is like you're going to bat for them. It's like you're putting up collateral for them as they borrow on a loan. Somebody wants to borrow some money from somebody, they don't have anything to give them, and you say, "Well, I'll go to bat for you, I'll be surety for the loan." That is your surety. If this individual here that wants to borrow the money from this guy here cannot repay his loan, then you've got to repay it for him, and that's the idea. So you're being surety, in this case, for a stranger. And the idea here is that it's a stupid thing, and you don't want to go to bat for somebody that you don't know, for a stranger, because they'll take you to the cleaners. The idea is you just meet somebody, he's a new friend, and he says, "You know, I really need this money, and I don't have it. This guy here says he'll lend it to me, but I don't have any collateral, and you know, I see you're doing all right yourself. Do you think you could maybe be surety for me? You could go to bat for me if he needs somebody to sign for the loan," that type of a thing. That is, if you can't pay the loan, then you're the one that gets left holding the bag if he can't pay the loan. So you say, "All right, I'll do it." And then you go to bat for him, and the guy skips town with the money that he borrowed from the other guy, and you're left holding the bag, and you've got to repay the loan. That's what he means by being surety for a stranger. He says in 16, "Take his garment that is surety for a stranger." In many cases in the Old Testament, they put up their garment, their clothes, as something that to be surety for the individual. You might have, in another case, it might have been a different possession, but in this case, it was a piece of clothing that you had. And if you put that up, then the reason he's saying, "Take his garment that is surety for a stranger," the idea is if you're surety for a stranger, the stranger is probably going to take advantage of you, and you're going to lose out on what you've given. So that's why it says, "Take his garment that is surety for a stranger." If you have made yourself surety for the stranger, then they just may as well take your garment, because the stranger, in this, the teaching of this case, is most likely to skip town, then you've got to pay the individual that he borrowed from. Now the second part of the verse, it says, "And take a pledge of him for a strange woman." Take a pledge of him. Now, this is second part of this verse is illustrated in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, by a man named Judah. Judah went out and he did something he didn't have any business doing. He went out on a trip with a friend of his and went into a strange woman. The Bible calls him a strange woman or harlot or something like that. And he didn't have anything to pay, so he gave her a pledge. He gave her, I believe it was the staff that was in his hand and a signet of a ring or something. He gave it to her. And then he went back and he was going to give her a kid or a goat or something from one of his flocks, and he was going to come back later on and pay it. But when he came back to pay it, the harlot was gone. And so what happened was they took a pledge of him for a strange woman. His pledge had been taken by the strange woman, and he didn't get to get it back. So he lost out on a couple of his prized possessions and wasn't able to pay what he originally intended to pay. So that's the idea of taking a pledge of him for a strange woman. And of course, there's more to that story. And if you're interested in it, you can take a look at it. But there's more to it. But just to illustrate what the idea of this verse, that'll suffice. So it says, take his garment that is surety for a stranger and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. And in both cases, you've left something with somebody until somebody else or yourself could pay back or give what you intended to give. And in both cases, the thing that you left for a pledge, you lost, or you left for a surety, you lost. Verse number 17. Interesting truth in verse 17. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. The idea is you can enjoy yourself now, you can have fun now, but afterwards you got to pay. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Now first let's look at a couple other things that verses that are like this that illustrate the truth from it, the truth. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9 talks about bread of deceit. And he said it's sweet to man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Proverbs 9:17. Here it says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. And here he's talking about how that certain type of a pleasure is sweet and it's enjoyable, but the people that get themselves involved in it, the people who have gone before, said her guests are in the depths of hell and the dead are there. And that's yet the teaching of the verse, the general teaching. There's more to it specific we may touch on. But the general teaching is, you can have fun now, but you got to pay later. You're going to have to pay the piper. Come to Proverbs chapter number 23 and look at this again. In Proverbs 23, they're talking about a person that's going out drinking, going out and getting drunk and things like that. And in Proverbs 23, he talks about the end of the pleasure of the person that involves himself with this type of a life, or this type of a fling. Proverbs 23. We'll pick it up in verse 31. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. 32. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. And goes on, tells about more of it. But the thing he's trying to tell you is, you may have fun for a while, and the Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews the pleasures of sin being but for a season. Pleasures of sin are for a season. They only last for a short time. And then afterwards you got to pay. And the pleasure that he talked about with the drink here was only for a little while. It may get you off and you may enjoy yourself for a while, but afterwards, at its end, it bites like a serpent and it stings like an adder. So the end of it is not pleasant. And it's Galatians 6:7, the whole concept of that. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, then you of the flesh reap corruption. Sin's deceitful. It's deceiving. It brings pleasure, but the pleasure only lasts. It's only temporary. And happy is the man that can see through the deceitfulness of sin and realize that its pleasures are only temporary and thereby give up the sin and go on to live a life of righteousness. So in Proverbs 20, verse 17, he says, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. I almost hesitate to bring this up, but I'll throw it out for your own consideration. I thought and thought for the longest time about this verse. First of all, let me say this. I heard a good sermon preached on this several years ago. An individual preached a message from the verse, and he just called it afterwards. And he, in that whole sermon, he illustrated the truth that I was just telling you about, where you can enjoy yourself for a little while, but afterwards you're going to be in trouble. Go ahead and live your sinful, wicked life if you want, but afterwards you're going to have to pay. And it was real good. So, but for the longest time, I could not figure out the end of it. And he said, afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. And it seems like a very harsh statement. You know, a guy's going to be able to, he's going to enjoy himself, but then afterwards his mouth's going to be filled with gravel. I try to understand, what is it, some judgment that's going to come later on? His mouth's going to be filled with gravel, like in the wars when they slung stones or things like that. And I was looking at this and thinking about it one time, and something hit me. And half of you aren't going to believe it anyway, but I'm going to throw it out. But something hit me. And I looked closer at the verse. And I've seen other places like this in the scriptures too. I won't show them to you this morning. But it says, bread of deceit is sweet to man. And I thought, well, bread is something you eat. Bread of deceit is sweet to man. Now, we understand there's a spiritual truth in it, bread of deceit being sweet to man. But then it says, bread of deceit is sweet to man. It's like something sweet that you eat. Yeah, we have sweet type of things that we eat. Bread, you know, jelly rolls, ho-hos, Twinkies, Suzy Q's and all that stuff. This is, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. And I just got to wondering if maybe a hidden truth that he might have had in the verse was that, you go ahead. I thought you weren't going to believe it. You go ahead and eat. You can eat the bread of deceit, which is sweet. You can eat that type of sweet stuff. And afterwards, your mouth's going to be filled with gravel. And if I look in the mirror every once in a while, and I look inside my mouth, I say, you know, there might be something to that. My dentist. When I grew up, I don't know how many hours I've spent in the dentist chair agonizing as he drilled on my teeth, you know, saying, just one more peek, just one more peek. And 5-10 minutes later, just one more peek and get down and... Nothing hardly in the world more sinister sounding than the whir of a dentist grill. I can still feel it to this day, what it felt like. Anyway, he'd be drilling, then he'd put in the silver into my teeth, and that little stuff would be floating around in the bottom of my mouth. It felt just like, well, gravel. And what I got to wondering was, maybe, just maybe, the Lord's given the truth here that a lot of people, they're not going to see, and a lot of people aren't going to believe. But showing you what's going to happen to your teeth and what your mouth's going to be filled with, and mine's filled with that. I don't know if that's exactly gravel or not, but it's awful close. Anyway, I thought I'd just throw that out as a little food for thought, you know. Bread of deceit is sweet to man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. I trust you got the point. Verse number 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. This is another good verse. Now, we've last several weeks, except for the last couple, but about the first 3 weeks of our studies on Wednesday night, we've been doing some studies on soul winning and the idea of soul winning and from the scriptures and just how to do it, how to go about it. And I've used this verse for about the first 3 weeks. I used this verse in Proverbs, also Proverbs 15, verse 22, which we'll look at in a moment. But it says, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. And I used it in this sense. When we go out to win somebody to the Lord and try to win somebody to Christ, we know people that are without Jesus are lost, and we know they need to be saved, just as we were one time in our life. But oftentimes as we go out to do that and try to win them to the Lord, we come back defeated and disappointed in our purposes. And it takes good counsel, and it says every purpose is established by counsel, and so my thoughts are that if we can receive good counsel about how to do it, we might not be disappointed as often when we go out to do it. And with good advice make war, and indeed when we try to lead somebody to the Lord, we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual war because their adversary, the devil, desires to take them to hell, just like he desired to take us to hell. But God, our Father, or the Father of those who are saved, God the Father is not willing that any should perish. And so there's a battle. He wants them to be saved. The devil wants to take them to hell. It's up to the will of the individual as to whether they decide to accept Jesus Christ or decide not to accept him. So when it says, with good advice make war, I realize there's good application in the spiritual warfare of trying to win somebody to Christ. Now look in Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15. And verse number 22. And again, it says, along the same lines, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Oftentimes, when we'd go out to try to win somebody to the Lord, our purposes would be disappointed because we'd go out without counsel. Or some folks, you have a tendency to do that. When you just get saved, you get all zealous sometimes, and you want to do right, and then through the years, you maintain, hopefully, a little bit of that zeal. But if you don't ever stop to receive some good instruction and good counsel about your purposes of living the Christian life and winning somebody to Christ, even as we spoke about, then oftentimes you're going to be disappointed in it. And that's why it's important to spend time reading in the Bible, because you get counsel from it. That's why it's important to listen to preaching tapes or Bible studies, good Bible teaching on tape. That's why it's important to come to Sunday school. That's why it's important to come to church on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and Sunday night. Because in each one of those cases, you'll receive instruction and you'll receive counsel whereby you can make war on the warfare of your life. And your life is a warfare and a spiritual battle, and especially so if you're saved. Now, we'll look just a moment in Proverbs 15, and then we'll come back to our verse here. It says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Now, that's any type of a purpose. Maybe you want to build a house. You want to build a house, and you've never taken time to find out how to build a house. And you go out and you say, well, I've got this great desire. I'm going to build me a house. And I really want a house. I could use a house. I'd appreciate having a house. But you don't have any plans, and you've never seen anybody build a house, and you've never studied about how to build a house. And you've never done it yourself. You go out to build the house, you're going to be, you find out, unless something tremendously supernatural takes place, you're going to find out that your purpose is going to be disappointed because you don't know how to do it. So it takes good counsel, and you can follow that along in a lot of different things. You say you want to bake a cake or something like that, or you've never done it. You've never seen anybody do it. You've never read any instructions about how to do it. You've never read a recipe. You don't know how to understand the recipe. What you need is good counsel. You start out to try to make it. By the time you're done, you find out your purpose has been disappointed. So without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Now we'll look a little further about the multitude of counselors in a moment. Now the verse in Proverbs 20, verse 18 says, every purpose. So any type of a purpose you can get. Every purpose is established by counsel. And one of the problems with individuals today, people today, is they're too proud to take counsel. People think they know it all. I mean, we grow up, we go to school for 8 years, we go another 4 years and maybe get some college in, and we think we know everything we need to know. And we're often wrong. There's much more to learn. And a lot of people that think they know everything they need to know to get along in the world, they're ignorant when it comes to the Bible. And I say that, I don't say that meanly, I say ignorant in the sense of what ignorant means. They don't have knowledge of the Bible. And if you don't have a knowledge of the Bible, you're missing out on a lot of life. Because it's like the preface that we got comes onto the radio program, no man's education is complete without a thorough knowledge of the Bible. Now somebody could go, they might be able to go to 8 years of grammar school and 4 years of high school and 4 years of college and then 4 more years of postgraduate school and college and gain themselves a degree, but if they don't have a thorough knowledge of the Bible, their education ain't complete. I don't care if they've been to school for 20 years. Because the Bible, whether or not the Bible was right or wrong, the influence that it's had on the world and society certainly merits the studying of it. And what it's done in people's lives and what it has done, it certainly will require anybody that wants to say he's educated to have a knowledge of what it has to say. And if they don't, well, then they're just missing out on some of the knowledge that they think that they have. Because to get a complete education, they're going to have to at least examine what the Bible has to say. This is where people, they get messed up. They think they know it all, and they hear what somebody says about the Bible, and they may pick it up one time and read a passage, read a chapter, and say, oh yeah, I've read the Bible. Or they read one of the books of the Bible and say, well, I've read it, you know. There's so many contradictions of the Bible. A lot of people go around talking like that. Their problem is they don't have a thorough knowledge of it themselves. You won't find many people that got a thorough knowledge of this Bible walk around saying it's full of contradictions. You won't find many people that got a thorough knowledge of the Bible walking around and saying, well, that's just Old Testament history, and that's just written by man, that's just history, and that's just man's words and things like that. Not many people that really get into the book and study it and spend time with it and pore over it and read its pages and try to digest what it has, they don't go around talking like that. Because once you get into this, you find out this is no ordinary book. There's more to it than meets the eye. And it says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. And in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 18, every purpose is established by counsel. Now, let me follow through. Psalm 119. We'll follow through on the line I was just speaking about. Psalm 119. Every purpose is established by counsel. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Psalm 119. Watch what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 24. Psalm 119, 24. He said, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Well, where did this guy get counsel? He didn't go down to a shrink. I wonder why they call him shrinks. Reckon it's because after you go out, your brain's smaller than when you got in. But he didn't go to a psychiatrist. He went to the Bible. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. He got counsel from the Word of God. And again, happy is the man that gets to the place where he knows the Bible well enough to be able to counsel himself out of the Scriptures. And this thing gives you precepts for living. This whole book of Proverbs, the thing that we're looking at, we've been studying now, it gives you practical wisdom for living your everyday life as well as preparing for eternity. It's full of it. It'll tell you how to live life. It'll tell you how to handle situations. It'll tell you what to do when certain situations arise. It gives you wisdom and insight into living. So he got his counsel from the Word of God. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. We won't turn to it, but in Isaiah chapter 9, one of the titles that's given in the prophetic reference given there to the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful. And it went on, and one of his names given was Counselor. And your counselor, the counselor that you need more than any earthly counselor, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there may be times when you've got to go to somebody for counsel, as we have referred to before. But when you do, let it be to someone, and you're talking about these affairs of life, decisions you have to make, let it be to somebody that can at least point you to the counsel from the Word of God. One of the ways the man in the book of Psalms in Psalm 1 got blessed was he didn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And I'll tell you what, Christians make a lot of mistakes when they're seeking after counsel, and the first place they go is to the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the first place they ought to go is to go to somebody that can give them godly counsel. And when they don't, they're missing out on living the life, the blessed life, as described in Psalm 1. So every purpose is established by counsel. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 18, he says, and with good advice make war. With good advice make war. Paul talked to Timothy. He said, fight the good fight of faith. He gave him certain things. He said that thou by these mightest war a good warfare. Paul recognized when he spoke to the young man Timothy that he and Timothy alike were in a spiritual battle. As I said a moment ago, our lives on earth as we are Christians and live a spiritual life, it's a battle. It's a warfare. You've got an adversary. That adversary is trying to destroy your Christian life. He's trying to destroy your Christian testimony. He's trying to get you so that you're spiritually useless and you're not useful at all to God. He's trying to mess you up. So it's a battle. It's a continuous warfare. And the way to learn how to make war, it says, with good advice, make war. So you find out somebody can give you good advice and make your spiritual warfare, and you'll do a lot better. Let's go to verse 19. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. He that goeth about as a talebearer. This is somebody that he's a gossip. He's a talebearer. He goes around bearing tales, T-A-L-E, telling stories. He's always telling stories about what he knows about other people. And a person like this that goes about as a talebearer, it says, he reveals secrets. So somebody, if you know somebody that's prone to gossip, what you can learn from this verse is you don't want to tell them the secrets of your heart because they're probably going to be telling it to somebody else. You ever get with somebody and they're telling you all the things about somebody else that took place in private conversation? I mean, they're telling you about, well, I was talking to her and we were just talking, you know, and they said this and she said that and they told me this. and they're revealing somebody else's secrets. Now, I tell you, I take notice. When I get around somebody like that, I'm not quick to tell them my secrets. You know, I know what'll happen. I mean, they're going to get out, and they're going to spread them, and they're going to get with somebody else. They'll be cut off in a private conversation and think, well, nobody else is here. It won't hurt to tell this person, you know. She won't tell anybody else, or he won't tell anybody else. They probably will. And you get telling them, and then they hear, and then it goes here, 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 and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. I mean, yeah, that's how it starts. Just a little conversation. And then somebody tells somebody else, and then they tell somebody else, and pretty soon somebody else comes back to you telling you, sort of, well, I heard about this one person that did this and that and the other thing, and they don't give you a name, but you find out they're talking about you. And the only person you told was that one over there, and it made the circle and came back. The devastating thing that happened to you. But it says in verse 19, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. And you don't want to be a talebearer. You want to be a man of a faithful spirit and a woman of a faithful spirit, so that you're not going around telling everybody else's secrets. But there are people that are like that. And we do have that tendency as individuals, as human beings. It's in our nature. We like to tell things. We like to tell stories. We like to gossip. And it's a deceitful thing when you get cut off in that little, oh, it may be a one-on-one situation. But you think, well, it's just me and this person. If I'm just telling it to them, it's not going to make any difference. But then you forget that later on they're going to get in a situation like that with another one or two or three people, and they're going to think the same thing. And that's how the whole thing get started. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, because a person does this, it says, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. And a person that's a talebearer is associated with somebody that speaks flattery. And talebearers, oftentimes, they speak with flattering words to get you, to entice you, as it were, to tell them things and to speak things. There's lots of people that just, they just like to hear juicy gossip. Not long after I got up here, I came in contact with someone, you know, and they're from another church and go to another church, but they are real friendly, sitting around with, you could just tell they're a type of person that like to sit around a table with a cup of coffee and just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. And the person said, after talking for a little bit, and said, well, you know, anytime you want to come over and just, you know, sit down and talk, you know, be glad to. Hey, no way. I mean, I saw the handwriting on the wall right there. I'm not, I mean, doesn't not really interested in what I'm up to as far as my life or helping me out in my life or doing anything or helping out the church. Just got in the ear for some juicy gossip and wanted to sit around the coffee clutches and tell everybody else about it. I'm not into that. My life, I mean, I've got more important things to do. It's not that I'm mean or anything. He says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. And what I was illustrating was, it was a flattering type of a thing. And you just got to avoid that type of a stuff. Meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. You see how practical this instruction is for a young person? Many a young person, older as well, but many a young person, they get hurt when they tell something to somebody who they thought was their close friend and wasn't going to tell anybody, and they went off and told somebody else, and when they find out about it, it just hurts them something fierce, and it is devastating to them. And probably many a little girl has come to tears, with tears in her eyes, to her mother, telling how her friend betrayed her innermost secret. And so it's the thing like you tell your best friend that you like so-and-so. And say, oh, come on, you know, I like this person. Oh, come on, tell me who it is. Tell me, I won't tell anybody. Come on, we're friends. Aren't we friends? Aren't we best friends? And, oh, all right, you know, it's Bruce. And she goes, oh, Bruce. And then it's all, you know, it's all, after it's all said and done, she goes her way, and guess what? You know, Tina likes Bruce. And then it comes back around, she finds out, and she goes, oh, no, Mom. And poor thing. It happens, though. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Verse number 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. An illustration about how somebody that dealt harshly with their father and their mother was dealt with. The Ten Commandments had said, you're to honor your father and your mother. And this individual did not give honor, but cursed his father and his mother. Come back to Leviticus chapter 20. And I'll show you in the Old Testament, the Old Testament what the penalty for doing something like this was. Leviticus chapter 20. Right, Leviticus chapter 20. Let's look in verse number 8, first of all. Leviticus 20, verse 8. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Verse number 9. For everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. There's an individual curses his father or his mother in the Old Testament, they're to be put to death. It's kind of rough and kind of harsh penalty, but the same thing stated in Exodus 21. It says, and he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And that was right after the giving of the law, of which one of those laws, the Ten Commandments, was to honor your father and your mother. So the Lord was really putting iniquity away from his people as they had to follow after something like this. He that curseth his father or his mother shall certainly be put to death. Now, Proverbs 20, verse 20 talks about it again and says it like this. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Now, it's the same type of a thing. It speaks of the physical death of the individual, his lamp being put out in obscure darkness. It has to do with his reputation as well, but let's look at some other things. On your way back, let's go to Proverbs chapter 13. We've already looked a little bit at this type of an idea. Proverbs 13, verse number 9. Proverbs 13, 9. It says, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. The righteous person's light shines and his light brings him rejoicing, but the wicked's lamp, it says, is going to be put out. Okay, let's see some more about this. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse number 20. For there shall be no reward to the evil man, the candle of the wicked shall be put out. It talks about the lamp being put out and the candle being put out. The lamp, here back here in the Old Testament sense, it's not like an electric lamp that we know, of course. It's something that's burning, an oil lamp. And his lamp said to be put out. It's a flame. And the lit flame represents a man's spirit as such that gives him life, physical life, that type of a thing. And when the lamp's put out, the man's dead. Come back and look at one more place in the book of Job, chapter 18. Job chapter 18, verse number 5. Job 18, 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the sparks of his fire shall not shine. His light's being put out. He's got a light that's burning, but now the light's going to be put out. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle. His tabernacle referring to his body. Paul talked about in Second Corinthians chapter 5, if our earthly house of this tabernacle, he's speaking about his body, it's his tabernacle, that where his spirit dwells, which his spirit dwells in. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. So it's like it's the idea of death. The guy's cursing his father or his mother, and he's supposed to be put to death. And it's described in Proverbs 20, verse number 20, as his lamp being put out in obscure darkness. All right, let's go to verse 21 of Proverbs 20. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Oh, it would be like someone who was trying to cut corners to get an inheritance. Maybe the inheritance didn't rightfully belong to him, but hastily and speedily after the death of the individual that left the goods or left the will or the money. After his death, he speedily, hastily tries to get things worked around where he can get the money.
And the, it says, it may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Now, he's not going about it the right way. But there's a, I think, as at least as great, probably a greater spiritual truth in this verse. When you think of an inheritance, we sometimes we relate it to a spiritual inheritance. The Bible talks about, in the New Testament, we might gain a reward of an inheritance. We might gain the reward of the inheritance. In Colossians chapter 3, and I believe it's verse number 24. So he says, an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning. And spiritually speaking, well, a lot of people, they get saved, and they begin to get on fire for the Lord, and they begin to earn an earned reward, an inheritance. They begin to earn that. And they go hastily and speedily, and they get real zealous. But a lot of those same folks, not all of them, but a lot of them burn out after a while. They go too fast and too quick, and then they burn out, and the end of their life isn't blessed. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. And what you've got to work towards in the Christian life is a life, a steady life that's given over to living for the Lord. Steady life that's given over to rendering unto Him your time, rendering unto Him your efforts, spiritually investing in the spiritual riches, so that when your life is over, you can have an inheritance that will last and it won't be just put away. So an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, speedily, quickly, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, if a man also strive for masteries, it talks about him striving for masteries and type of rewards and things like that that you can get. For example, in one instance in your Christian life, he says if he strives for that, he says, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. And what you've got to do in order to get your reward and get your inheritance blessed is you've got to go about it lawfully. And if you don't, you can try to cut corners in the Christian life and get around it and maybe start off with a bang and then burn out and level out and compromise. You're not going to be crowned, it says, except you strive lawfully. So you've got to go and seek the Lord after His due order according to the precepts of the Word of God and the Scriptures. All right, we're going to close there for this morning. Are there any questions before we do? All right, we'll start off the main service just around 11 o'clock.
Proverbs 20. Father, thank you again for another morning to get into the Word of God and gather together at Sunday school. And I look forward to this time of the week myself, and I'm thankful for it. And always, always look forward to that time we can gather together in the church building and gather together around the Word of God with the Lord's people and sing praises to the Lord and study His Word and get into the Bible. I thank you for another opportunity to do that this morning. I pray that you'd show us some things from your Word, show us some things from the truth of God, some things that'll make a difference in our lives that'll help us to be better Christians and help us to understand Thee better. And please bless all of the classes that are taking place today in this building, Lord, and all of the things that will be taking place throughout the day, and bless each service that we have here. And I pray you to accomplish your purpose in each one and in the lives of those that come. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 20, and we're beginning this morning in verse number 22. And Proverbs 20, verse 22, it's another one of those good verses. I guess what verse in the Bible isn't good, but it's another one of those that, for me personally, in my life, came out at a time when I really needed to know the truth of it. It says this: "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." And the idea is not avenging yourself, not recompensing evil for evil that has been rendered unto you. And when you're getting the bad end of a deal, and somebody's kind of giving you, not giving you a fair shake, and maybe doing you wrong or oppressing you, and doing some things to you that you don't deserve even, they're persecuting you maybe, the way to handle it is just letting the Lord handle it. And that's one of the hardest things for a Christian to do, just to keep his hands off and let the Lord take care of his problems. And it says, "Say not thou, I will recompense evil." The idea is somebody's doing you wrong and you're not supposed to say within your heart, "I'm going to get even with him. I'm going to recompense evil for him according to what he's done to me. I'm going to get back at him. You know, I'm just going to do to him what he's done to me." And you're not supposed to recompense evil like that, but what you're supposed to do, and here's the key, is you're supposed to wait on the Lord and he shall save thee. And we get antsy and we get impatient sometimes when situations like that arise. And what the key, whole key to it is just waiting on the Lord. I've run several verses dealing with this whole matter. Come back, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Deuteronomy 32. "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." Deuteronomy 32. Now watch the principle the Lord starts to institute concerning vengeance and concerning getting back at people for what they've done to us. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 35. The Lord says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." Recompense is to give somebody back for what they've done, to pay him back, to repay him. "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time." It says after a while they're going to fall. In due time their foot's going to slide. So you wait on the Lord and he'll save thee. "Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste." The Lord's going to judge the people, and they're not going to get away with doing wrong. So what we've got to do is just wait on the Lord, and he's going to save us from the situations. But he says, "To me belongeth vengeance and recompense." And vengeance belonged to him, and recompense belonged to him. And if anything needed to be repaid to anybody, the Lord was the one that was going to take care of it. Now, this is quoted in Romans chapter 12. So let's go over all the way over to the New Testament in the book of Romans chapter 12, and let's see it here. The Apostle Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 12. All right, Romans 12 and verse 19. Now Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves." You know, don't worry about getting even. Don't get even. "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written," and we look back, just saw back in Deuteronomy, "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." See, the Lord's going to pay him back. You'll notice how the word repay has replaced the word recompense here in the New Testament, showing you that the word recompense means to repay. And the Bible clearly defines its terms. And oftentimes when you come across a word that you don't understand in the Bible, you'll find it quoted in another place, and they'll give you another word for it, and the Lord will give you another word that means what he said back there. And he'll show you, he'll interpret it. You don't have to worry about changing yourself. God will give you the interpretation. So he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So when somebody does you wrong, when somebody does you ill, and people will probably do you ill and do you wrong, and to be sure, if you try to live a life for the Lord, all they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, to be sure you're going to face some type of persecution and some type of
oh, bitter resentment for what you're doing is somebody who's not right with God and perhaps is envious of you and what you're doing, they're going to try to get even with you. They're going to try to give you a hard time. And when that happens, you're not supposed to recompense evil for evil. Look up in verse number 17 of Romans chapter 12. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. If somebody does you wrong, you're not supposed to just go back and get even and do them wrong. You know, it's a hard thing in the Christian life, but it's one of the basic attitudes and characteristics that a Christian's supposed to have. He's not supposed to get even with his enemies. He's supposed to pray for his enemies, bless them which curse them, pray for them which despitefully use them. And it tends to be a difficult thing, especially when somebody's done you damage. You know, you can maybe watch somebody do wrong to somebody else, and then they're coming to you with their problems, say, this guy's done this to me and done that to me. And you might be able to counsel them in the Christian path in the right way and say, well, you know, you should just pray for the person, and you should just give him a break and forgive him and so forth. But then when it comes home to you, and when somebody's done you wrong personally, it becomes to be a little bit different story sometimes. And you feel, well, man, they've damaged me and it's hurt me and it's made things difficult for me. And you want to get even with them. And that's not the right attitude to have. Look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Because he's going to refer to this verse here one more time. Hebrews chapter 10. The Lord thought so much of this verse to repeat it here on two occasions, making it three times that we've seen it now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And the whole concept of it is, God's going to take care of the matter. He's going to judge the people. If they're doing wrong, God's the one to judge. We're not the one to judge them and execute judgment upon them for the wrong that they've done. We just wait on the Lord and he will save thee. So the wise man in Proverbs said, say not, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and he shall save thee. Somebody doesn't give you a fair shake, you just keep on doing right and keep on doing right and keep on doing right, and after a while the Lord will take care of the matter. And if the matter never gets taken care of to your liking down here on earth, you can be sure he's going to balance things out at the judgment seat. Now that's one of the great secrets to the Christian life. You get realizing that the whole final pronunciation of judgment and the way things are going is not to be faced. It's not going to be faced here on this earth. The final matter when the books are finally closed is not going to be until after the judgment. And if nobody understands what you're doing down here on earth, at least God understands, and he's going to bring things out at the judgment, and everybody finally one day will understand. That's the truth that's got me through a lot in different areas of my life, in different times of my life as a Christian. I realize not everybody's going to understand what I'm doing down here. But then I looked ahead to the judgment and I saw, you know, at the judgment, if I compromise to please these people down here who are not understanding what I'm doing right now, at the judgment, they're just going to look at me and think I was a fool anyway. And at the judgment, the people that are going to stand, the people that are going to be looked up to anyhow, are going to be the people that did right down here on earth, no matter what anybody else thought about it down on earth. And then God's going to bring all things to pass for righteousness, his righteousness sake, and balance them out. Come back to 1 Thessalonians. Pick up a couple more verses on this matter in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 15. It tells you again, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good. Not to be rendering evil for evil. But ever follow that which is good, he says, both among yourselves and to all men. Now, what's the distinction there? Both among yourselves and to all men. Among yourselves means to do it among yourselves as Christians, all you brothers in Christ. You're not to render evil for evil to any man amongst the brethren, among yourselves. So among yourselves, when somebody does you wrong, you're not to render evil for evil. And then he says, and to all men. So it's to all classes of people, both saved and lost. When a Christian does you wrong or when a lost person does you wrong, you're not to recompense evil for evil. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now let's go to 1 Peter and see, again, which I've mentioned, but see what we're supposed to do since we're not supposed to recompense evil. One of the things that we are supposed to do. And 1 Peter chapter 3 is going to tell you what you're supposed to do, and then it's going to tell you why. 1 Peter 3, verse number 9. Well, let's pick it up in verse 8, where the statement begins. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Somebody does you evil, you're not to give them evil back. When somebody rails upon you, they bring railing accusations upon you, you're not supposed to render unto them railing for railing. Railing for railing, but contrarywise, blessing. Contrarywise, contrary to giving them evil, contrary to railing on them, you are to bless them. You're to give them a blessing. You're to render unto them a blessing for the cursing that they've given you. Which is a difficult thing in individual circumstances. Now here's why. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that's how the Lord's called us. We're supposed to do good unto them that despitefully use us. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. The whole thing is for you, if you can go through a situation like this when somebody has done you wrong, and really they've done you wrong, and you've gotten the short end of the stick, and you can go through it right, then you'll get a blessing from it. You'll inherit a blessing, and God will render unto you eternal rewards for you handling a matter wisely in this fashion. Okay, let's go back to Proverbs. 20:22 says, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Okay, Proverbs, that was in Proverbs 20 where we're at. I'm going to show you one more verse in the book of Proverbs here now in the Old Testament, chapter 24. Proverbs 24. And verse 29, Proverbs 24:29. Say not, starts out the same way as the verse we're looking at started out. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. And so we're not supposed to, that's not the way we're supposed to talk. We're not supposed to have that attitude. We're going to do to that person like he did to me. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. What we're supposed to do is what some people call the golden rule, or in the Bible referred to as like the royal law, the thing that explains that we're to do unto others as we would have others do unto us, that type of thing. But oftentimes people interpret that a different fashion, like somebody said, you know, what's the golden rule? And they said, oh yeah, that's that verse that says, do one to others as they do one to you. And that's recompensing evil for evil. That's about the way some people come up with it. But we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to do unto others as they would have us, or we would have them to do unto us. All right, back to Proverbs chapter 20. Now the verse at hand. Once again, say not thou, I will recompense evil. So when it's done wrong to us, we're not supposed to react by saying, I'm going to get even. I'm going to recompense evil. But wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. I've been in several situations and when I've needed this verse, and I'm sorry to say I've not always emerged victorious. By the grace of God, I will emerge victorious in the future. But there have been times when I've hung on and hung on and hung on, and people have maybe given me a bad deal, and I've wanted to fight back. I wanted to get even. And there's been times when I was not so much recompensing evil to them, but I wasn't trusting the Lord to deliver me. I was getting all bent out of shape over the thing, and it was shaking me up too bad. And if I would have just waited on the Lord, he would have delivered me from the circumstance. As I found out, I did. See, actually, I waited on the Lord, but in waiting on the Lord, I did not wait with all the peace that I could have. I've been in a lot of different situations when I've been doing right and I've been trying to perform the Lord's will, and somebody else didn't see it that way. You take probably just about every year of my Christian life, I've faced one or more situations like that. And I can think situations, you know, in recent years gone by, last 3 or 4 years, going through situations like this. And I was doing right, and I was following the Lord's leadership as he was directing in my life, and other people didn't see it that way, and they really gave me a hard time for it. And if I could have just grasped this verse, I could have just, I could have had the peace of God which passeth all understanding, but they got to me, and sometimes they'll get to you, but I thank the Lord at least I just didn't, I did not wage an all-out attack on them, and he did deliver me, and he will. Wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Righteousness always emerges in the end. Sometimes the end is not until up there, but the Lord always blesses righteousness. So we're to wait on the Lord, and he's going to save thee. It's like Isaiah 40:31 says, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. You just wait on the Lord, and he'll take care of things. Verse number 23. We have seen this principle now several times, verse 23, and came across it again even last time when we went through in verse 10. I believe it was last time or the time before. And verse 23 talks about diverse weights, and it says, diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Diverse meaning different weights, different types of weights. A false balance, a balance that is deceitful. It's not a right balance. A scale that does not properly weigh things. And we've looked at this many times and talked about it, but in case it's still not clear in your mind, or in case you've missed some of those things, let's just look at one more verse today in the book of Amos that explains this very well and illustrates very well what he's talking about here. The book of Amos in chapter 8. Book of Amos and the 8th chapter. Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good, he says. All right, Amos 8, verse number 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat? Notice, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. Now that little statement in the beginning, the middle or so of that verse, carrying on to the end, that illustrates diverse weights and diverse measures and a false balance. He says what they were doing was making the ephah great, or the ephah small rather. They made the ephah small. And what the ephah was, it was a standard measure of weight, like a basket. For example, like a bushel basket. And the ephah would be like a bushel. They'd have a basket, and it would say to be, they'd say that was one ephah. We say one bushel, and they were not exactly the same in measure, but that's one of our standards of measure. And what they would do is they'd get them a basket and say, now this basket contains an ephah. But what they'd do is they'd make the ephah small. In other words, they'd have a basket, and it would not actually contain an ephah. It might contain 5/6 of an ephah, or 2/3 of an ephah. It'd be like if we put down a bushel basket, or a basket, and we said, now this is a bushel. And we said it was a bushel, and it was a bushel basket, but in actuality, it only contained 2/3 of a bushel. And so they made the ephah smaller, like we might do, some people might do, they'd make the bushel small. And they'd pour out the corn, or the grain, or whatever it was you're buying to them, and they'd put it in the basket, and they'd say, here, you just bought an ephah, when in actuality, you'd only bought maybe 2/3 of an ephah. And so consequently, they'd be making you pay for a full ephah, but you'd only be getting 2/3, and then they'd save on grain, they'd be able to sell more and more and more, because they'd have more, and they'd make more money. And that's making the ephah small. And then he said, making the ephah small and the shekel great. The shekel was a standard measure of weight. And the shekel was how much a certain thing weighed. And be like, they made the shekel great. And here's the scale here, and here's the shekel. And they said, now this is a shekel, but actually how'd that thing work? Making the shekel great. Losing track here. They made the shekel great. They made it heavier anyway. They falsified the balances by deceit. And because they made the shekel great, then they weren't actually giving them, somehow or another it worked out. And just say that somehow or another it worked out to make it so they weren't getting as much as they said they were getting. So they made the ephah, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. All right, we'll leave it go there. I'll review my thoughts after a while. All right, Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 23. Diverse weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. So you get the idea. Verse number 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? That's a good question. God directs our paths, and he's sovereign, he's great overall, but how, if our goings are of him, how can we understand our own way? He poses to you this question. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10 and verse number 23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah is telling the Lord that man doesn't direct his steps. It's not in man to know his way. It's not in man to direct his steps. And it's like Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And the bottom line is, God has his hand upon what we do, and he directs what we do. And sometimes we don't understand what he's doing. So the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And God has his ultimate hand upon what we're able to do or what we're not able to do. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter. We'll go back to where we were, and then we'll get back to another one in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20. Let's look at the verse again. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? All right, back to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse number 8. It says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. Now, how can a man understand his way? Well, the question was answered already in the book, in chapter 14. You can understand your way by getting wisdom and being prudent in your dealings with people and with the Lord. That's how you can understand your way. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. And the closest you're going to be able to come to understanding your own way is by getting wisdom from God. And that in such a fashion, such a manner, you can better understand your way. But still, ultimately, there's going to probably, you'll come across things that you're not going to be able to completely understand. But I found out that there's more understanding available in life and in the Christian life than most people settle for. We give up after a while because we're touched humanly by some difficult circumstances, and it blows our mind too much, and we figure, well, I guess I'll just never understand. But if you'll pray to the Lord, if you'll keep seeking out of the Bible and keep walking with the Lord, you'll ask God to give you wisdom, and you'll cry to him for understanding, you might be surprised to find out that he'll allow you to understand certain things that take place more than you already understand them now, or more than you had already understood them in times past. So he says, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? And the way a man can come closest to understanding his own way is by gaining wisdom himself and being prudent in his dealings. Wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. Verse number 25. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. Or inquiry, or be like our word inquiry. Inquiry. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy. That's got some interesting connotations to it. Do you know what people are doing all over the world today at certain churches? They're going up to an altar and being presented with a little piece of bread, and they're saying, now this is the holy Son of God, and it's being placed upon their tongue or in their hands now. In the liberal, you know, 20th century, they put in their hands, and they take it in their hands and put it in their own mouth. And they're allegedly, they're not really, but it's what they tell you they're doing, they are allegedly devouring that which is holy. They're eating the Holy One of Israel. They're eating Jesus, they tell you. And when they do that, I mean, that's according to this verse, it's a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy. But for all practical purposes, that's what's taking place. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy. Now, the teaching of the verse is that you're not supposed to, it's a snare to you, and you get in trouble when you take that which belongs to God and has been sanctified for the Lord's use, and you devour that. You take that which is the Lord's, and you consume it upon your own lust. And that's the idea in the teaching from the verse. You take what belongs to God, and it's rightfully his, and you use it for your own purposes, for your own lust. You consume it. You devour it upon your own lust. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy. It'd be like things that God has given you to be used for him, and then you just consume it upon your own lust. It's like the parable of the talents, or the story about the talents where, and they're talking, we're not talking necessarily about earthly talents, but to use the word talents, and there is good application, but certain people were given talents, and they took the talents, and they hid them in the earth. And a man was given so many talents, and he was given that talent, and he took the talent and he hid it in the earth instead of using it for the Lord to bring forth more. And when he did that, the application in illustration is like he took a talent that God had given him, something that God had given him that he could have used for the Lord. Instead of using it, he hid it in the earth, and it was rendered useless as far as the Lord's service was concerned. And then it didn't bear fruit like it should. And lots of times people take earthly talents or human talents and they hide them in the earth. They just use them for the earth, use them for the world. And it's hidden in the earth and not used for the service of God. There's a lot of people that are caught up in making a whole lot of money on this earth and just enjoying themselves on the earth with talents that God gave them. They were God-given talents, but they're using them for the world, or they're using them for themselves, and they're consuming those talents upon their own lust. Many of them are not even saved, but they've got talent, and it's God-given talent, and yet they're consuming it upon just the fun of the world and the life that the world has to offer. And consequently, they're devouring that which is holy, which God has given them, that should be used for God's service. And lots of folks doing that. And I might be driving down the road, or might be thinking about different people I know, or I've come across in their lives, or just observing people in different places. And every once in a while, I'll be watching some people go by, or thinking about some people I've known in times past, or maybe in a public place and seeing people walk around, and I'll look at a certain individual, and a thought will strike me along these lines, and I'll think something like this to myself, you know, there goes one of the Lord's preachers. I maybe sometimes witness to somebody. I witness to somebody he's a Christian, he's been saved for a while, but he's backslidden and hasn't been doing right. Or sometimes he'll be a lost person. I'll think to myself, that person right there, God's got a call in his life, and he's called to preach, and he ought to be preaching. His life ought to be given over to the Lord. But they're not doing it. They're taking their whole life, which God has given to them to be used for him, and they're consuming it upon their own lust, and they're missing the call of God for their life. And what they're doing is they're devouring that which is holy. It belongs to the Lord. And I'll notice those folks sometimes, and I'll think, you know, that person, I may not be right all the time, but it's just a thought that strikes me. That person is a person that God has put his hand on, God desired to use, God called that person to preach, he wanted to use him, and they're running, much like Jonah ran. One thing about Jonah, though, he finally let the Lord catch up with him and finally got right. So it is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy. It's like a Christian taking his life that belongs to God. And, of course, the Bible says, for ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. It's like a Christian taking that life that belongs to God and devouring that life upon whatever he wants without considering what the Lord wants. And that's taking that life that belongs to the Lord and devouring that which is holy, and using that which belongs to God for whatever we want to use it for, not considering what he wants us to use it for. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. And in the idea of the second part of the verse is he's made a vow, and after he's made a vow, he's made inquiry about it. It's like lots of times people, when they get in trouble, they get in a hard time, they'll say, now, Lord, if you'll do this for me, or you'll get me out of this mess, then I'll do this for you. And then the Lord gets them out of the mess, and then they're right back to the same old life they've been. It's like somebody that's going out to combat, and maybe he's in a foxhole, and the war's raging around him. Lord, if you'll just get me back home safe, and you'll just get me home safe, I'll live for you. I'll never sin again. I won't do wrong. I'll give up the partying life and everything else that goes with it. And then the Lord delivers them, and about 15 minutes after they get back home, they're just right back to the same old life. And that's what some folks do. Now, come to Psalm 66. And notice the Lord instructs you against doing this type of thing. Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verse number 13. Psalm 66, 13. I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. Now notice the statement's continued in verse 14. Rather, I will pay thee my vows which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. This individual said, here I was back there as a time I was in trouble. I needed your help and I made a vow to you and you delivered me. And now I'm going to pay you that vow that I vowed when I was in trouble. And he instructs you against that type of a thing, which we had just previously discussed. Now let's go and see, I mentioned Jonah. Let's go take a look at his case. In the book of Jonah, chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. Now at the end of chapter 1, Jonah had been cast out into the sea, and when he did that, the sea that was raging was quieted, and the people on the ship that Jonah was on were safe. And the Lord had prepared the great fish, and the whale swallowed up Jonah, and he was in the belly of the whale. And it says in chapter 2, verse number 1, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. I guess that's a good place to do some praying if you're still alive. I mean, you need some help. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. I mean, you ever think how ridiculous this situation is? I mean, here's a man, like you're a man. He's out there running from God. He's called to preach. And the Lord says, you know, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. And he runs. He gets out. He takes cops him a ship, and he's running away. And the Lord starts bringing a great storm upon the ship. And it's because of this backslider on the ship. And the people flush him out, and they say, well, why is this happening? What's going on? And they find out that it was because of him, and they throw him into the sea. And now here's Jonah, just because he was running from God, and this is a literal man devoured by a literal whale, and here he is in the belly of a whale. And he's in the belly of a whale, and he's praying. And like I say, it's a good place to do some praying. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. And it goes on and talks about his prayer. Come towards the end of the chapter, verse number 9. Now Jonah says this, coming to the end of his prayer. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation for Jonah at this point was his deliverance from the whale. Salvation not always referring to eternal life, and though there is application to that in the passage also. But salvation for him in his case was his deliverance, which was out of the belly of the whale, letting him have his life retained so he wasn't killed. And so he says, salvation is of the Lord. And the indication is when Jonah's down there in the belly of that whale, or at least down there in the raging of the water, but it talks about him, how he prayed in the fish's belly, that he's praying to God for the Lord to deliver him. And he's making the Lord all kinds of promises and saying, now, Lord, I've been wrong. I've done wrong. You get me out of this situation, and I'll go to Nineveh, and I'll go preach, and I'll do what you told me to do. And so he gets delivered out of the situation, and Jonah says he was going to pay his vows. I will pay that I have vowed. And I will pay that I have vowed. And Jonah was going to go ahead and not try to get out of that which he had vowed to the Lord that he was going to do when he was in trouble. So all this relates to the verse that we're looking at when it says, it is a snare to the man that who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry. That is, when now you've made the vow, and then now the deliverance has come, and now when the deliverance come, you inquire, well, did I really mean what I said there? Was it really the Lord that delivered me, or was it just a coincidence? You know, that type of thing. Does God really require this out of me? And you begin to make inquiry. You begin to think you made a mistake. Come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. Verse number 4. Ecclesiastes 5, 4. About vows. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Instruction about vows, you vow, you should pay. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. you better just keep your mouth shut. So he says, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Don't get yourself in trouble by making a vow that you shouldn't make. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. You know, I made a mistake about this vow. I shouldn't have made this vow. And all those type of things, all those type of attitudes after you make a vow and the Lord gives you deliverance from your situation, and then beginning to inquire about whether you should have made the vow or whether it was really the Lord that delivered you and things like that, that's a snare. It leads you into a trap. It's a snare. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy and after vows to make inquiry. It's a snare, and it's always a difficult situation when you try to get out of a vow. Now, there's only one situation where you can be released from a vow according to the Bible, and that's found back in Leviticus chapter 5. And the only way you can be released from that vow is if you pronounce with your lips and you swear to the Lord that you're going to do something. And you might swear that you're going to do something that's bad, or you might swear that you're going to do something that's good, but the whole situation's hid from you. Something about it is hid. There's something about it that you don't understand. Perhaps you've pronounced with your lips to do good, but if you've come to find out later on, to actually fulfill that doing of good, you're going to have to go against the Lord's will or against His word. In a situation like that, where a part of it's hid from you, and then later on it's revealed to you, the only way to get out of it is you've got to confess that you've sinned in the thing, you've done wrong, and then you've got to bring a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice in the Old Testament. In our case, we confess that we've sinned in the thing after God's revealed to us the wrong that we've done by His Spirit and by His Word. We confess that we've sinned against the thing, and then we present to Him the blood sacrifice that He offered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just trust in His cleansing blood to cleanse us from our sin. So Leviticus 5, towards the beginning of the chapter, first several verses, is a good portion of Scripture to be studied in relationship with the vows, and that's the only case where He allows... where he talks about really the breaking of a vow that you made. There's another type of a case when maybe a woman makes a vow and her husband or her father disallows a vow on the day when he hears it, something like that. But as far as just the general straight type of a things, that's the only case where we're able to allow to get out of it. All right, I think we'll close there for this morning and take a break before the service. Any questions about any of these things? Yeah, he said, do this in remembrance of me. That's right, but there's a difference between that and the Roman Catholic Mass. Roman Catholic Mass, you're taught that here's this little piece of bread, and then at the altar, the priest says some magic words, you know, hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo, and they perform this miracle of transubstantiation right before your very eyes, you know, poof. And then all of a sudden, this little piece of bread is transformed into the body of Jesus Christ. And then they take that and they eat it, saying, you're eating the body of Christ. Jesus never said you're supposed to do it and eat my body like that. He said you're doing it in remembrance of me. Moreover, in John chapter 6, where he talks about, unless let the man eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he goes, a lot of people, after they heard that, they walked away and they wouldn't walk with him anymore. They didn't understand what he's talking about. And, they thought maybe he's talking about cannibalism, but Jesus explained himself. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And what he was speaking was a spiritual type of a thing. It was an example. It was a picture of something. It wasn't the literal body and blood of Christ. So that they're not to be partaking of the literal body and blood of Christ, but they say that they are. And the idea with, it is a snare to the man that devoureth that which is holy, it's just that they say they're actually eating the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that's not what the Bible teaches us that we're supposed to do.
Well, I know I took communion for years and years ago, and I never thought of that, actually eating human.
Well, maybe you never did, but that's what they teach. The problem with a lot of Catholics is they don't know the depths of what their church teaches. You know what they teach literally about that thing is they teach that that every Sunday morning at Mass, and you've got a bunch of them going around the world today, and plus every day, they have Masses every day, but every time that priest offers up, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass, and they teach that he is offering the unbloody sacrifice of Calvary over again. He says this is the same sacrifice, the same type of sacrifice, only it's the unbloody sacrifice, and they call it the sacrifice of the Mass, and that's totally against Scripture. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ offered the only sacrifices that need to be offered. He offered the one sacrifice, and if that wasn't good enough, they're not gonna make it any better by trying to re-offer it at Mass all the time.
I often wondered why one sacrifice
of
the dying, the cross was
plenty,
so why did he go through that over and over again?
That's right. Exactly.
That really hurt me to think about it, that start back to the way kid I thought about that.
That's right. And that just shows you the flaws in it. And they got a lot of things that don't just come together. Catholics, it's a strange thing. You take a Catholic and you try to show them the plan of salvation out of the Bible, oftentimes, generally speaking, and a Catholic will look at that thing and say, well, that's just your interpretation, or you take the Bible too literally. And then they'll come to, they won't take the literal portions of the Bible literally, they'll try to spiritualize them, get into Revelation, well, that's just spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. Then you get into a portion that Jesus said was spiritual, and they take it literal. It's a wild system of Bible interpretation. That's the way it goes. All right, we'll take a break.
Thank you.